So Matthew 27, 57 and 58. I do not mean to insult anyone today with the title of the sermon. I'm not here to suggest that we do not study the text, but these two verses were originally supposed to be four verses. I was going to preach through verse 60, and there was so much that I felt blessed to share in those first two verses that I pulled the reins in and said, we're just going to handle those first two verses. So let me start with this sobering but absolutely essential truth. I cannot leave Ashland or this church. And that's not just about the batteries being dead. It's not just about somebody obviously stealing my recorder. I go away for 8 days. 8 days. My pool turns green. Kyrie demands a trade. And OJ gets out of prison. Guys, keep it together. I mean, I got to be able to take vacations. Speaking of which, one of the greatest vacations I ever took in my life was 2 years ago in June of 2015. Mary and I took a 4-night, 5-day trip to Seattle, just the two of us. For those of you who have kids old enough to be dumped on grandparents, I cannot recommend an annual pilgrimage away from your kids enough. I love my kids. Love you, Si. Faye is downstairs because she doesn't like to hear Daddy preach and she wants to help with children's church. She feels like she hears Daddy preach all the time. But this is incredibly helpful for our relationship and cathartic. I want to show you guys something. I'm hoping you can see it. It's going to be a little bit difficult. You can't see it at all. You just have to trust me. This picture of Mary and I, the selfie, right back here in the distance is Mount Rainier, which kind of looms over the entire city of Seattle. Down here, this is Mary and I on Mount Rainier. 70 degrees outside, Mary's in sandals and shorts, and we hiked up to it's not the summit, the summit is 15,000 feet, but we hiked up just to about 7,000 feet, and we were walking in snow in 70 degree weather. It was an amazing hike. We almost died several times because we were not prepared for it at all. But on the same day that we took this amazing hike, I had my app on my phone that's like a pedometer, and it keeps track of all the steps that you take. And we had a pretty full breakfast and a pretty full lunch. And so I was like, well, this is going to be great. We're going to hike about 5 hours. I'm going to burn so many calories that when we get back, I'm going to be able to eat dinner and dessert. So when we got back into Seattle, we went to one of my favorite restaurants in the world, the Cheesecake Factory. And I decided I wanted this disaster. This is called the Oreo Dream Extreme Cheesecake. And I had saved all of my calories. Does anyone know how much a slice of Oreo Dream Extreme Cheesecake is in terms of calories? 100? I wish I would eat all of them. Nate!
I would guess 1,500.
Wow! Dude's been to a Cheesecake Factory. Yeah, 1,520 calories, 55 grams of fat, 55 grams of total carbs. So, what's the point of me sharing this with you? That we're all supposed to go as a field trip to the Cheesecake Factory? Yes, but that's not the point. The point is this. Much like the Cheesecake Factory and the Oreo Dream Extreme Cheesecake, today's sermon is extremely thick and rich. It's going to challenge a lot of the norms that we as an American Christian society and church have come to wrongfully accept. So I'm going to say something that I don't think in 20 years of preaching regularly, I don't think I've ever said this before, but I'm going to go ahead and say it today. We may not finish today's message. I wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote, and I have 6 pages today, which is normally my sermons are 3 to 4 pages, and you know what that translates to. If we do not get through everything today, I will pick an appropriate time to hit the pause button and we will pick up with this next week. And even more than our normal sermons, this is going to be a very dialogue back and forth heavy sermon. I'm going to be asking you guys your perspectives on several of the key points that we're going to touch on. It's going to make this a much more fruitful lesson. So, if you would join with me, Matthew 27, we're going to be reading 57 through 58, and we'll ask the Lord to bless our message. Matthew records it this way. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, this is an awesome passage, and I felt so blessed last week when I was able to spend a half a day prepping and working through this sermon, just marveling at the things that I uncovered because your Spirit was guiding me. So I pray, Lord, in all humility, that you would allow those ideas to be transferred to this congregation who has willfully joined us here to study your text. Allow this to be both revealing and challenging. Allow it to be both encouraging and corrective. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to drink deeply of today's message and to enjoy and savor every bite of it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you just a question. Don't think too hard about the question. But when you read these two verses, this passage, what strikes you as interesting? Brandon? Yeah, that's the first thing that kind of leaps to mind. We don't see a lot of recordings in Scripture of rich people, right? It's not terribly common. You just don't see that or see that mentioned. So yeah, I'm in complete agreement with Brandon. The first place my mind naturally goes to is Joseph of Arimathea was rich. Okay? So if he's rich, I think it's safe for us to make an initial observation and conclusion, and that is this. It is not every disciple's call to be poor. Some people will be greatly blessed financially, and some will come from wealth. They may get rich, or they may even be born into money. We don't know which is the case with Joseph of Arimathea, but chances are good that he was born into money. It was very hard for someone to become rich. Usually you continued a family's line of business or power or both. So wealth in and of itself is neither a disqualifier nor an authenticator of someone's salvation. I cannot resist this next question. In what ways do we get this concept so terribly wrong in American churches today? This concept that wealth is neither a disqualifier or an authenticator of someone standing with God. In what ways do we get this so very wrong? There are several. I'm going to highlight one, but I want to hear what you guys have to say. Matt, we'll start with you.
I think we rightly bless people as authentic when they come in giving money to the churches, buying church wings. Oh, they've got to be a good person. They gave us all this money.
Yep, absolutely, yeah. If someone is philanthropic, then they have to have a good heart behind it. Yeah, absolutely. Rhonda, you were going to say.
Well, you see so much of, you know, get saved and all those things will,
sure,
you know, occur in your life. You
right,
know.
Right. That's the prosperity gospel,
yeah,
the health and wealth gospel. Yeah, that in and of itself is a 5 or 6 part sermon series. And we all know some of the names that are attached to this, but basically it's the your best life now mentality. God wants you to succeed. God's financial blessing in your house is a sign of his approval upon you. What are some other ways that we get the whole concept of money being linked to one's spirituality, one way or the other? What are ways that we just completely get this wrong? We have foundational beliefs or practices that are nowhere in Scripture. Rob?
You say, you can take Jesus' words. He said it's easier for
a rich man to pass through the eye of the needle, or a camel to pass through the eye of the needle, than a rich man enter the gates of heaven.
That's
yes.
Pretty,
yeah. Yeah, you can take that, and if you isolate that, and if you don't put it into context, if you don't consider the rest of the compendium of Scripture, you can walk away from that. Because what did the disciples say? When Jesus says that, the disciples say, and I think this is an interesting answer, the disciples say, well, who then can enter heaven? Now, let me play Sherlock for a moment. If all the disciples are poor, why would they be interested in asking that question of Jesus? They're asking that because they're concerned. It is my belief that at least Matthew and Peter come from some means. Okay? I don't know that it would be correct to call them rich, as Joseph of Arimathea is, but they definitely left a thriving fishing business and came to follow Jesus. So my belief is if they ask the question, well, who then can enter the kingdom of heaven? They're asking that out of some degree of self-concern. And Jesus says, his answer is, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Okay? So that statement can be isolated and misused to suggest that what Jesus is saying is, don't be rich because you can't get into heaven. Any other thoughts there? Because I'm gonna dive into something in a moment.
You say the verse in James about money being the root of all evil, but that's a misapplied.
Yes and yes. Let's just follow Pastor Robert for a moment here. So what if we come on? This is just one misapplication. One misapplication. But let's follow the rabbit down the rabbit hole and see if we end up in Wonderland. Rich people can't be saved. Well, what's your scriptural evidence for that, brother? Well, in scripture it says money is the root of all evil. Correct? 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 I love that some of you are like, no, no, you're wrong. Anyone know what the reference actually says? It does not say money is the root of all evil. What does it say, Jody?
The love of money.
Yeah, it's even less specific than that. This is what it actually says in 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That is not the same thing as money is the root of all evil. And part of the reason I reject money is the root of all evil is because I can think of tons of evil that has nothing to do with money. You know what the root of all evil is? Pride. We want something that God doesn't want for us. Period. That's the root of all evil. And I'll give you a real quick example. There are millions and millions and millions and trillions of examples of daily struggles that we have mentally or visually with lust that have nothing to do with money. Nothing to do with money. Now, you could say, well, maybe if I could get a lot of money and get a fancy car, I could get a good-looking girlfriend. Okay. Okay, but that's a stretch. What the scripture actually says is, beware, for love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Basically, if you love money, you're going to find yourself in all sorts of trouble. That I can absolutely agree with. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Basically, the instruction that Paul's giving to Timothy here is, I know a bunch of people who have fallen in love with money, and it has led to a life of remorse. That is a perfect parallel to the verse that Robert brings up about the rich man and the camel in the eye of the needle. What happens to the rich man when Jesus says, there's one thing you haven't done, sell all of your possessions and come follow me? It says, then the rich man, and the young man went away very sad, for he was very rich. He was not willing to give those things up to follow Jesus, so we can say, he loved that stuff more than he loved Jesus. For him, the money, the possessions, the power that goes with it, that was his God. Jesus was not his God. Okay, so the conclusion that I think we can rightly come to on this first point is simply that a person can have money and not love money. And to love money, I mean to worship or serve money. How many of you have money? Yeah, I mean, right? We all do. Elliot's got money. Elliot and Maddie's got money. Like, absolutely. Grandma sends me a check every year on my birthday, right? Or whatever it is. I don't know. Maybe Elliot has a thriving enterprise I'm not aware of. But we all have money. And would you agree, let's talk in terms of reality, that as an American living in 2017, money is a necessary thing to sustain our lives, right? In and of itself is benign. However, if you love money, you understand the chasm of issue that opens up before that. Let me offer one fascinating conversation I had years ago that fits perfectly with this concept and how churches get love of money wrong. I have a friend who's an African-American Southern Baptist pastor, and we were once in a conversation about how interesting it is how differently whites and blacks view money as it is regarded to their pastor. Generally speaking, in rural, white, American SBC or Baptist churches, not unlike Ashland's. Ashland's maybe semi-rural, we're in a good-sized city with a university. But generally, the thought historically, raise your hand if you've been in a church where you've heard this, Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor. That's the mentality, right? Right? If you're not hearing this, if you're just hearing this for the first time, please don't follow it. It's completely unbiblical. Be like, well, we need to cut Ben's salary, and that'll make him more humble. Okay, that's generally been the way pastors have been viewed in white churches. Does anyone here, and I know, as far as I know, no one here is African American, does anyone know what the mentality is in the urban African American churches about their pastor? Does anyone know? Does anyone have any experience or friends or colleagues that have been in those churches? Kathy?
Well,
they like to see them have possessions. They like to see them have money. I mean, that's their...
Yep. It is, and I'm talking about theologically sound churches. The mentality and the culture is 180 degrees different than a white rural church. In an urban African-American church, they want their pastor in a very nice suit driving a very nice car. Why? Why? Put your thinking caps on for a minute. Why do you think that culture finds that to be important to them?
Because Matt. Because he gets noticed and he can reach the people of the community that way.
He gets noticed, he can reach the people of the community. There's another big point. Anyone know it? Anyone done any socioeconomic studies here? Okay, a sign of appreciation? Sure, I hadn't thought about that. That's a good point, Mayor.
The idea of success.
Yes, let me kind of draw it in here. It's a way out without going to crime and drugs. It is for them, their pastor is the masthead, the figurehead on the front of the ship. He represents hope that you can have a better life if you follow Jesus, than if you go sling on the corner. So for them, their struggle comes the opposite way. Their struggle comes in that they turn blind eyes to their pastor's misgivings. And I know I'm painting with a broad stroke. I'm not speaking of anything specifically. I am quoting directly a great conversation I had with a minister, African-American minister named Mike Hart from the D.C. area. He and I were very good friends. You want to know one of the reasons I love basketball? Because Mike and I fell in love in our friendship on the basketball court. And neither one of us, up till the point where we met each other in our early 20s, had much experience playing basketball with someone from another race. And on a wonderfully revealing Sunday afternoon in northern Arkansas, just outside of Eureka Springs, the two of us played one-on-one and horse in a school parking lot as everyone from the town drove by staring at us, like, what is that white boy and that brother doing playing basketball together? And all we were doing was shooting hoops and talking to Jesus. And I learned so much that day. One of the things I learned was, in the African-American culture, they want their pastor well-dressed in a Cadillac, even if he's in the most impoverished area in the city. And you would think, my mentality is, oh, you wouldn't want to do that. That's like rubbing their face in it. That's like, you know, I'm all this and you're there. Like, no, we need something to look to be our hope. That's why our pastors are so well taken care of. We have old ladies that are on Social Security that tithe way above 10% because it's important to them that their pastor looks like a beacon of hope. And I'm coming at this from a predominantly white rural Baptist church, and I'm thinking, both ideas are wrong. Both ideas are wrong. But how interesting that two groups of Christians with similar doctrine end up in such radically different ends of the spectrum. So we must focus on this. And the biblical answer is, you can have money. You may not. I don't know if it's going to be the Lord's will for you may not. But you cannot love, which means to worship and serve that money. So let's take a look at what the other Gospels say. Let's look at Mark here, 15:42-45. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Let me ask the question again. When we look at the Mark account, what jumps off the page at you? Is there something interesting that you're like, huh, that is certainly noteworthy? Mary?
Pilate marveled that he was already dead.
Yes, put a pin in that. We're going to deal with it later. That Pilate marveled that he was already dead. That's really important. We're going to circle back to that. Matt?
Then
he went to Pilate. Okay. Is there anything in here that tells us why he might have been able to go to Pilate?
And I don't remember reading his council number.
Yeah. Anyone want to know what council? It's about to get really interesting, kids. This is why it took me forever to write this sermon. I kept going, really? What? That's awesome. Rhonda.
Pharisees?
It's worse than that. It's worse than that. Sanhedrin. Yes. So here's what we observe. We look at Mark's passage and we're like, okay, Mark doesn't mention that he's rich, What Mark mentions is that this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, is a prominent council member. Most scholars agree that this council is none other than the Sanhedrin. Okay? Now, frankly, the way that Mark and John casually mention it, it makes no sense if this council is not the Sanhedrin. When they say the council in common terms, they're presuming that all of their Jewish readers know, well, you're talking about the Sanhedrin. Contextually, that makes the most sense. If it was some other council, it would be listed as the Roman name of that council. So it's the Sanhedrin, okay? Therefore, one thing that we can come away with is that we know that the Sanhedrin was not, in fact, unanimous in their condemnation of Jesus. They were not all of one accord in believing that one man should die for the good of the people. More on that in a moment. We're going to get into that when we look at Luke's account. In fact, Joseph, this is what Matt mentions, Joseph has enough pull to ask Pilate directly for the responsibility of caring for the body of Jesus. The fact that he got an audience with Pilate so quickly, with such little effort, suggests that Joseph had the kind of political power to make something like that happen. Okay. Point. Let's dwell in this for just a moment. Not only was Joseph rich, he was also a man of political power. Therefore, God can and will save and use people who have both money and influence to serve him. Chew on that just a second. God can and will save and use people who have money and influence to serve him. What is your reaction to that? What is your reaction to that? I'm not saying it's common, but Joseph is obviously rich, obviously powerful, and God is using him for his purposes. And here's the key, it's not Pharaoh. It's not God hardening his heart. He's waiting for the coming. He is a follower of Jesus. He was against their condemnation of him. So far we have determined that being both rich and powerful does not mean that somebody cannot faithfully serve God. What is your personal reaction to that? Robert?
It gives me hope that anyone can be saved. God can choose any of us, no matter where we come from.
Okay. Yeah. So in a broad sense, Robert said, it gives me hope that God can save anyone and use him for his purposes. Does anybody have a more personal response to that? Beth?
Let's say even someone in the thick of it or in the badness.
Ooh, yeah.
Is
yeah.
Still
yep.
Being used by God for positive or still is righteous or whatever you want to say
good. Yeah. We're going to deal with that. You are so right on that. I don't know if we're going to get to that this week, but what Beth's saying is, well, he's kind of right in the midst of all of this junk and God can still use him. I mean, he's in the midst of the bad guy's party. And God is still using him for his will and for his direction. Does anybody have a personal reaction? When you hear someone say, rich and being powerful does not mean that you cannot also faithfully serve God. Or, let me say it a different way, that you don't have to renounce your money or your power to serve God. Does anybody have a personal reaction to that? Sharon? Yeah.
So, amen.
Yeah, yeah. No, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. I mean, God knows what he's doing. I don't know that there's anybody else. I don't know if there's anybody else in Joseph of Arimathea's position who is simultaneously rich enough, powerful enough, has enough pull with Pilate, and follows Jesus to want to see proper care of Jesus' body. And that Pilate, don't overlook this, would say yes. That Pilate would say, yeah, go ahead. Go ahead. Does anybody have a personal reaction to this? I have a personal reaction to this. I have a personal reaction to this. You guys want to know what it is? Praise Jesus, because I consider myself both rich and powerful. Particularly when we open up the wide scope to the rest of the world. Do you know what the poverty line in the United States of America is for a single income household? Does anyone know what the official government line of poverty is for a single
income household in the United States? Someone take a guess. It's like 19 or 20,000. If you make $19,000 a year, you are richer than 87% of the world's population. You are in the top 13% of the world if you meet the requirements for being poor in the United States. Wake up. How many of you in your households own two cars? Two or more cars? Show of hands. Two or more cars. Does anybody not own two or more cars? Okay, three of us, okay? If you own two vehicles, by standards and definitions of world wealth, you are richer than 97% of the world's population. We are rich. Okay, Ben, I get it, we're rich. How are we powerful? Ben, why do you say rich and powerful? How are we powerful?
We can vote, where a lot of people in the other countries can't choose their leaders.
Absolutely. We have the ability to wield influence locally on a state level, on a federal level. Now, maybe that influences as much as we wish it was. Maybe it is. But we cannot deny that single basic right as a citizen of the United States is something that most of the world until very recently has never known. What other ways are we powerful? Beth?
Education.
Forget for a second what type of education you think is the best. And we have people here who have their kids in public schools, charter schools, home schools, private schools, etc., etc. We have a wide swath of people with kids in different situations. The fact that all of our kids can or will be able to read and write is an undeniable societal advantage. The fact that most of us are going to, if we should so choose, attend a trade school or a college or start a business. How about this? I just took a week vacation and I'm a pastor and I drove almost 2,000 miles round trip and stayed on a beach, and it cost me a little bit of money, but there are people who wait their entire lives to do what I just did totally casually. Complete with a couple months of planning. How else are we powerful? Well, let me answer this personally. I could mislead you. I could say certain things in a certain way that might rub some of you the wrong way and the others to sing my praises. I could be less than genuine before you. I could misteach you. I could misguide you for my own nefarious purposes. I wield influence over you. I wield influence over my wife. I wield influence over my children. All of you do the same. All of you have people who look up to you for direction and wisdom, and therefore you are powerful. This is the reason why Jesus gives such stern warnings to people who mislead children. It'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck than to lead one of these little ones astray. Millstone tied around your neck and cast into the ocean. Millstone around your neck by itself is just inconvenient. So Jesus was basically saying, it'd be better for you to die than to misteach. Peter says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you will serve under a more strict judgment for what you teach and how you teach. So my personal reaction to this is, praise Jesus, because I am both rich and powerful. There's hope for me, as Robert says. I'm going to close with this today. Observation two. This is a teaser. I'm closing this on a cliffhanger. Mary mentions, as she thinks it's interesting or odd, that Pilate marvels that Jesus is already dead. That is actually going to be the grand finale of this sermon at the end of next week. I'm going to share some information and insight from a gentleman named Tim Challies. Anybody read any Tim Challies? Robert, I know you've read some. Anybody else ever heard the name or read Tim Challies? A great theologian, a great writer. He blew my mind with something he observed that I want to share with you next week. So we're going to look at the Gospel of John and then Tim Challies' reaction next week. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll open the floor for any discussion on anything we covered thus far. Precious Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for this day, the protection that you've given around us, and the opportunity to study your word slowly and intently. I pray, Lord, that you will bless us for having gathered here. And when I say bless us, what I mean is according to your will, that we would be strengthened and equipped, that we would leave here with a deep and abiding sense of appreciation and marvel at how rich and powerful you have made us, but that richness and that power is not an indicator of your blessing. It is simply our situation in life. And as Sharon aptly said, you are using those situations to bring about your good will
and your pleasure. So Lord, everything that we have, our power, our money, our homes, our children, everything that we have is yours. Use it as you would see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. I know we covered a lot of information today, but are there any thoughts or clarifications or questions that we want to add here? Robert, we'll start with you.
I'm a little lost.
Okay.
I remember you seeing Sanhedrin, and I remember you teaching that night. Or like a quick summary, you can give us that.
Of the Sanhedrin?
Yeah.
Okay. Great, great question. What is the Sanhedrin? Why is it important? The Sanhedrin is essentially the internal Jewish court system. And it's made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes or lawyers, experts in the law, and they were the ones that were charged with handling the internal governance of the Jewish law. Now, generally, Rome said, you settle your own disputes, but if it gets to be a situation where you decide you can't handle your own disputes, come to us. And the Jews hated that. The Jews wanted to be the final authority. Now, we covered this a lot when we were talking about Jesus' situation. But why did the Sanhedrin go to the Roman court system and take Jesus before Pilate? Because they did not have the ability to kill Jesus for capital punishment. Do you know why? Does anyone know why? This is why. About 20 years before Jesus, the Sanhedrin found another apostate guilty and killed him. There was one problem. He was a Roman citizen. So Rome said, you are never allowed, we don't care what he's done according to your laws, we decide if someone lives or dies, because a Roman citizen just died on our watch, and he had the right as a Roman citizen to his own trial. So the Sanhedrin had limited power. So when the leaders of the Sanhedrin conspire, when Annas and Caiaphas get together and say it's better that one man should die for the good of the people, they kind of get the inner circle of the Sanhedrin together and they say, we need to find witnesses that will find Jesus guilty. Once we find him guilty, guilty of blasphemy is good enough for us. Guilty of blasphemy, Rome doesn't care. It's just the Jews being silly with their religion. So we have to find a charge, and the charge is Jesus is a riot starter. He breaks the law of the peace of Rome, of Pax Romana. We're going to take him before Pilate with that accusation. So Joseph of Arimathea finds himself on the inside of those inner workings. He is in the Sanhedrin. He has power to wield. But this is the first glimpse, and John is going to cover it even more. This is the first glimpse of Joseph providing proof that the Sanhedrin was not unanimous, that not everybody thought Jesus should die for these suspected sins. It makes me think that Joseph knew this is ridiculous. This is obviously a trumped-up charge. This is obviously not legitimate. And that's where he's at. Does that help, Robert?
Yeah.
Okay. Any other thoughts, questions? Good question. Bella, you got a thought there? Is that just an awesome yawn? Looked over Bella. She's singing private opera over there. It's the effect my sermons have on all of you. Nate, I promised you if you came today that I would preach a sermon that kept you awake. Did it work? He's good. All right. Excellent. Let's do this. Let's turn in our red hymnals and turn to number 2, Holy, 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 and we will stand and close with that this morning.